Well, you remember having the talk when you were a kid? Son, do you know anything about the birds and the bees? So I started thinking, what's it with the birds and the bees? Like, and I sort of fumbled and said, of course I do. And that was the end of it. That was my sex talk from my father. And to tell you the truth, the one I had with my son didn't go a whole lot better. You know, he just said he knew everything he needed to know and that he didn't really want to hear anything from me. So now that I've made some of you uncomfortable, sexuality is such an important part of life, and there's no getting around it. And the pervasiveness of open sexuality is so inundated our culture that we hardly even notice anymore. I mean, it's just, you know, it just becomes one of those ordinary things. But I remember the days, and some of you who are older remember the days when people hated rock and roll. My father hated rock and roll, which is one reason that made me want to love it, because that's just what sons and fathers do. They hated rock and roll because rock and roll was very sensual and very suggestive. And I found out later, didn't know it as a kid, that the term is actually street slang for sex. So that sort of explains a lot. You know, when they were singing a whole lot of shaking going on, you know, they were talking about things that, I didn't understand as a kid. But that's what they were talking about. The church hated rock and roll. And what the church did is they gave music a moral quality. They equated sexual sin with music. And I believe that music is amoral. In other words, music is a vehicle. You can worship God with the same piece of music that you can exalt the devil with. The music is just the vehicle, right? It's like words on a page, notes. Music is amoral. But it becomes a vehicle for immorality if it promotes sin. So, for instance, Hitler was very big on using media and propaganda to raise Nazi pride. And so he'd use Wagner. How many know who Wagner is? He's a classical artist, German composer from the 18th century around there. And very stirring, robust music, very German-type music. And Hitler would use it to promote Nazism. And that's what people do with music. And so today, bands use music and video to stir up sexual desire. And that's what it does, especially when video came along. Christian bands use music to stir up passion for Jesus. And so music is the vehicle. It's really the intent that has the morality. So, you know, I think it's okay to shake like you've changed. You know that song? I'm not going to sing it, although I'd like to, but I'm not going to. I just can't believe when my life was that. All I know is that my heart was broken. I don't ever want to go back. Ain't no explanation how I saw the light, but he found me and set me free and brought me back to life. Blame it on the transformation. I'm changed down to the core. This love is real and I can't sit still because my name's not shame no more. You got to shake, shake, shake. Like you've changed, changed, changed. Brand new looks good on you, so shake like you've been changed. That's okay. That's good. And one days the band's gonna learn that. We're gonna do that. We've been talking about idols the last few weeks. We were on an idol hunt, and we looked at money. And money becomes an idol when you put your hope and your security in money and not God. Right? It's a competitor to God. God uses money. God, you know, created money. And God pretty much decided how much you're going to have in life, at least the boundaries of it. And when we put our trust and hope and money becomes bigger than God, we've got a problem. And that's a real problem in our society. We hardly even notice it. But we need to understand that. Then we looked at fear, what people think. Fear of man versus fear of God. God said, don't fear people more than you fear me. Reverence God. Don't be afraid of what people think, because often it gets in the way of your obedience to God. So fear of people can become an idol. Then last week we looked at pride. Pride is, you know, we all have a problem with pride one way or another. And it's one of the causes of conflict. If there's conflict in your life, then you need to take a look at your pride, because it's not somebody else's that's probably just to blame. It takes two parties. I was just thinking about pride, like Habs fans, right? I'm always hearing this pride stuff, like, you know, we won 30 cups in a row and we did all this, you know, and then, but you know, like Leaf fans, like we know about humility, right? Yeah. Right? So there's always a blessing in everything. But today we're going to talk about sex. And I could talk about, this would really could refer to any type of pleasure. But sex is sort of the big thing. Sexual fulfillment in our society is sort of seen as number one. It's sort of like the great goal of life. You know, for people that like possessions, the great goal is to have all kinds of stuff. But for people that, you know, it's about pleasure and fulfillment, they tend to look at sexuality as like the great goal. It's like it becomes everything. It becomes bigger than it was probably intended. God ordained sex. God created sex, too. Do you know that? I know back in my parents' generation, they didn't. I don't think they believed that, but it's okay to talk about it, because back then you never talked about it. God ordained sexual desire to be filled within biblical marriage. And studies show that sexual enjoyment among highly committed Christian marriages is right up there. But as I said to Glenn today, there'll be no personal illustrations. So that's all I'm going to say about that. It's easy to talk about money and people and pride, but there's just some things you don't want to bring up. But sex is a drive. I'm talking about the sexual drive. And it can start driving us. It can drive your life. It's a gift from God. And so how does God want us to use it? It stirs body and soul. It's just so innate. It's so powerful. And, you know, I remember there was, I don't know, it was a movie or a book, I don't know, back in the 70s, and it was, but the title was Relax, It's Just Sex. In other words, look, a little recreational sex didn't hurt anybody. And that's the way my generation grew up, and that's the foundation that you guys, whether you're 40 or 20 or 8, that's the foundation that modern culture is built on. Is that it's just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. There's several things I'm going to remind you this morning, but the first thing I'm going to remind you is this. Sex is most importantly about procreating children. That's what it's about. It's not all that it's about. And, you know, God didn't just say, well, every time you want to have a child, you can have sex, and that's it. He didn't say that. But first and foremost, it procreates children. You know what procreating means? It means you and God have a hand in creating a new person, a new baby. And we become disposable about those things, so we dispose of babies we don't want. Millions and millions. There's blood on the land of our country that God's going to judge us for someday because we've disposed of life because it's inconvenient. Because sex is about creating a baby, first and foremost, that's what it's designed to do, then you need to make sure that when you have sex, you can look after a baby. And now I know a lot of kids, I don't know how many guys, but girls that carry around babies, right? Like dolls. I don't know what grade is that, like grade 10 or whatever grade it is. And they have to carry the baby for the weekend. And I don't know if it burps and does other stuff. They got to look after it, right? Guys have to too. But listen, let me just tell you, that's nowhere near as big as it really is. If you bring a baby into this world, you're in it for life. That baby needs to be cared for until you die. So having a baby is a big deal. And involved in activity that creates a baby is therefore a big deal. And so we really need to think about that, because the culture is just saying, look, it's whatever. Oh, if you don't like it, get rid of it. That's satanic. So sexual desire has become like a god to our culture. And there's a distinct relationship between sexuality and the relationship with the living God. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it affected them sexually. The first thing they did was they tried to cover themselves up. It's kind of weird how that, you know, like, why did they think to do that? Well, it had something to do with a sense of shame before God. And when you feel that way and you feel like you've done something wrong, you cover stuff up. Whether it's you cover up body parts or you cover up, you know, the way you really think and feel, you hide behind a mask. You have to cover yourself. We're going to start with Romans, if you want to turn there, Romans 1. Romans 1 draws a distinct and straight line between how people react to God and turn away from God and react to sexuality and exalt sexuality. It says, verse 21 of Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So people, I think, you might read that and you think, well, we don't do that. No, we exchange it for money, you know, fear of what people think, and pride. But here it talks about sexuality. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who was forever praised. Amen. So there's a direct connection between turning from God and exalting sexuality. A connection between getting rid of God and the loosening of morals. It just is so obvious. It's so obvious. And so it's also obvious that if you have a hard time turning toward God, it's because there's something going on morally that's keeping you from that. Morality is like a wall. And you can either keep out with good morality, keep out the bad, or with bad morality, you can keep out God. And there's kind of there's not much middle ground there. God put a moral fence around sexuality. And you know, it's not like back in the Victorian day, you know, sex was thought of as dirty, that it was just wrong. And you know, gradually, and a lot of that came from the church, but you know, if you read the Bible, you know, that's completely a lie. And so, you know, the fence got broadened a bit in the 20th century. But then people are never happy in the fence. You never notice that? People always want outside the fence. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And so it's just the further you move the boundaries, the further people push the boundaries. And so now the fence has become knocked down. There is no fence. There's no fence in our society. You know, you can abort babies. You know, there's still a taboo against sex with children, but I'm telling you, those taboos are coming down, right? We still recoil at, like, that guy that they arrested in Kathmandu, the Nova Scotia guy who abused kids for 40 years. He's over there still abusing kids. He's an old man. Like, that disgusts us. And that fence, you know, for a lot of people, that's a fence they don't want to knock down. But I'm telling you, that fence will get knocked down someday. Why? Because our culture doesn't know how to keep fences. And so when you get outside the fence and follow what the culture advocates, then you can start making sex your idol. And life can be all about sex. And so for teenage culture and youth culture in general, when it comes to music and music videos and rap music, what's rap music all about? It's usually about sex, and it's usually about violent sex. And so is a lot of pop music. It's just about sex. And if you fill yourself with it, you're going to lose connection with God. So I don't know what your situation is. You know, there's young people here, and there's you know, people like me, you know, which I guess would, you know, be old people, and people in between. Okay, so, but, you know, we're sexual beings, and so we're all in a certain situation. So some of the things I'm going to talk about may not be pertinent to you, but what's pertinent is this. There's voices calling for our attention, voices of misleading counsel, options for you to pick and choose from as you go through life. And maybe one of the voices of misleading counsel is, you can be and do whatever you want. You can be and do whatever you want. In other words, you just pick your own path and there'll be no repercussions. And the sexual industry will provide you with any option you want. They keep inventing new ones, you know, and it's just like, it's just this endless, and it's an industry. It's a huge multi-billion-dollar international industry. And so a lot of the music business is connected with it, and a lot of the entertainment business is connected with it. It's a tool for them to control lives and make money and exploit people. Now who does stuff like that? Well, I know somebody that loves to exploit people. And it's not God, but the devil loves to exploit people. He doesn't care about you at all. He doesn't care about you at all. Sexual freedom is a false god, and it can't deliver the life of pleasure it promises. Now, back when I was young, there was this guy named Hugh Hefner. I remember when Pastor Ed talked about Hugh Hefner, and he called him Hugh Hoffner. And I was thinking, no, it's Hafner, it's Hafner. Anyway, because they call him Hef, right? Like, how would you call him Hoff, right? It's his nickname. Anyway, Hugh Hefner. So he was the inventor of Playboy magazine and really like one of the founders of this whole industry, right? One of the initial guys. And like, you'd see a picture of him and, not that I'd ever read them or anything, but, there'd always be a picture of Hef and he's in his pajamas with his slippers and smoking a pipe or something. And prowling around the Playboy mansion filled with all these young women. And he's still doing it today. He's like, he's almost 90 years old today. There's something wrong about that. You know, I don't know. Anyway, yeah, no more about Hugh Hefner. But he's still alive. I was surprised to see he's still alive. Now, one of the things we do, and it's weird, because we're body, soul, and spirit, and because our body and soul and spirit are intertwined, so we can't even really, the only one that can separate that is God. Right? You know, sometimes you're not sure if it's your desires, physical desires at work, or if it's your person. Right? They cross over. And sexual desire, when you're young, is very powerful. And so, sometimes, maybe you're not sure who you are as a young person. And so, you know, you get all these counsels, voices of saying, well, you need this. If you had this, then that'll make you whole. Because see, there's just something missing in us, right? Whatever it is, there's some kind of vacuum in every person. And so it can become confusing when physical desire can cross into personal identity. I think that's sort of what's behind gender change. I think that's what's behind homosexuality. There's a confusion. There's a difficulty in understanding. There may be abuse involved. But whatever it is, the identity becomes wrapped up in the sexual desire. And that's got to be really tough for people. So people experiment with premarital sex and pornography, and it can feed some of this confusion, this desire. So after a while, you can become, like, sex becomes everything to you. And I really believe that while God made it a drive, and it's important and powerful, God never intended it to become everything. That it would become the focus of your life. That it would define who you are. We're more than that. Just like we're more than money, we're more than sex. Sexuality is an important part of life, but it's not all of life. And it doesn't define all of life. So what's our reaction to the call of sexual freedom? Well, I guess I can speak from experience. You know, if you listen to it, and you watch it, and you read about it, it just sort of opens the door. See, there's this thing called lust. And lust is that desire that becomes, it's what the Bible would call an inordinate desire, and a desire that's a little out of control, and we call it lust. And lust can start building. You know, and I guess it's not just boys anymore, but gals too. When you watch pornography, you don't think it's, hey, it looks pretty interesting. Well, that looks like fun. And you're attracted to it. But something, there's a transference there. Something comes into you, right? You're just not looking at images. It does something to you. It does something to your heart. It puts stuff, it corrupts you very deeply within. You know, we don't talk a lot about that as Christians, but I dare say there's hardly a man sitting here today who didn't struggle with pornography, certainly when he was young, and probably, possibly even right now. It's just everywhere. You've got to put up your guard against it. If you put walls in your computer, maybe you put a guard on what you watch on your TV, because if you don't, it's very easy to get involved in lust. And the more you get involved in that, the more it takes over. Then you start objectifying people. You start looking at people as though they are sexual objects to fulfill your desire. And that's what the sex industry wants you to do. And so instead of approaching, you know, normal male-female relationships, and especially for men, they just look at women as an object. And I know women don't like being objects. They don't like being sexual. At least most women don't. Some must because they're obviously involved in the industry. When a boy grows up and has gotten used to objectifying women as sexual objects, he's going to have a hard time having relationships with women. It's going to impede your relationship because you're going to want her for what she can give you, and she wants you for you. And she wants to be yours for her heart, not for just her body. And when those things don't work, that's how it's supposed to work, by the way. It's supposed to be a mutual fulfilling. But if you've got wrong goals, I think it's one of the causes of failure in marriage. Because sex, you know, if it doesn't work in marriage, it's can be a real problem. Let's look at another verse here, Romans 1, 26, 27. So here's the progression. They knew God, but they didn't worship God, and they weren't thankful, so God gave them over. In other words, desires became God, and God just let them go. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And the Bible calls it a perversion. And the Bible warns about it. This is a warning. You get involved in that, you get involved in promiscuity and premarital sex or homosexuality or adultery or whatever it is, it's a steep slide into a pit. It affects relationships. It affects your own heart. It can damage the way you look at other men and women. Jesus had some things to say about it. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just the actual act, but lust is a mental thing. And so Jesus was saying, if you're, and you know, maybe back in Jesus' day, women, you know, weren't doing this, but you know, I know a lot of women do that with men. You know, you see a lot of people posting this and posting that. It's usually, you know, a guy with his shirt off, and it's, you know, it's not much different than a girl with her shirt off, right? Right? There's an attraction there, and if you give yourself to that, it degrades us. It degrades us. You know, God made us to be what I would call almost like luminous beings. Like, you know what you're going to be someday in the kingdom of God? Nobody's ever seen. Like C.S. Lewis said, nobody's ever seen a real human being. And we're shrouded, we're covered with this, you know, with sin, and we're inhibited in this world. But when we're revealed as the sons of God, the daughters of God, you know what we'd be tempted to do? Get on our knees and worship. Because all we see is flawed people. But we almost worship when we see perfect people, right? People with perfect physiques, and that we exalt them. We give them money and glory and fame and power and TV time, and we worship them. And it's out of whack. You ever notice that a lot of the songs that are written about romance and sex, you know, you could almost substitute God for some of the things. You know, when a songwriter says, I'm looking to you for everlasting love, buddy, it ain't going to happen. Nobody's possibly capable of giving the kind of love another human being needs. Some of it, yes, but not all of it. Only God can do those kinds of things. What rules your heart? If we confuse physical desire with the deep desire of our heart for God, we're going to be in trouble. Because that's what you'll do. If you take your desire and allow it to feed your sexuality, and so that sex becomes bigger than God in your life, you're going to have real problems. Because, you know, God put a fence around it. If you keep your sexuality inside the fence, then you've got room to enjoy the gift of God, and you're able to exalt God and give him the proper place in your life. And that's exactly how it is. And I love the fence illustration because I can understand the fence. I spent, between about 15 and 25 or whatever, getting outside the fence. And I tell you from personal experience, it just hurt. There was just nothing good in it. And I just thank God that he rescued me from destroying myself with it. What are the consequences? Galatians chapter 5, it's got what we call the works of the flesh. It pretty much spells out. And a lot of them are connected with sexuality. Galatians 5:19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to heed that warning too. You just can't go off and do and be what you want. You get outside the realm of what God wants and live a life of sin, you're going to pay for that life. God said you will not see the kingdom of God if you live a life like that. Not that God can't save you, and he's willing to save you, but if that's the kind of life you want, look out. I read a verse this morning in 2 Samuel, and it said, the ungodly are like thorns. You can't get your hands on them to help them. And they just end up being burned. That's very potent. It's almost like saying, you know, you can caught up in sin, you can get too far gone. You can get too far down the road and you're lost. That's a hard thing. I want to show you three examples. Excuse me, from the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I was reading in my devotions in Samuel the last couple of weeks, and David, you know, the man after God's own heart, the sweet singer of Israel, who took down the giant and reigned in Israel for 40 years. David had it all. He was a warrior for God from his youth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but there was a problem in David's house, and it was sex. And it was big. So David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. David isn't off to war. He's hanging around Jerusalem in the springtime. You know what happens in springtime, right? Right? Your body wakes up, too. It's not just the ground that wakes up. Your hormones kind of wake up. You just feel young again. Okay, so David's one evening, verse 2, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So, you know, I guess his roof was higher than hers. And so he didn't have TV, so he went out and looked, see what he could see. Back then, they didn't have peeping Toms. It was peeping Davids, I guess. That's what we do, right? We peep, you know. We look. We're always looking. We're always looking. Do you ever wonder why you're always looking? You ever wonder why you're always looking? Yeah, John Eldridge coined it really well. He said, men are always looking for the golden girl. Why? What are we really looking for? Boys, you're looking for the golden girl, aren't you? Where are you, boys? There's a bunch of boys there. You're looking for the girl. And she's kind of looking for the guy. And, you know, there's a search that goes on. It's just kind of there all your life in a way. But you're not really looking for another person. It's really God you're looking for. That dawned on me some years ago. And I thought that was really profound, because there's this hunger for youthfulness and the ideal person and to be loved and accepted and all these things. It's not found in a person. But the culture will make you think it is, and think that it's all about Katy Perry and whoever. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's 30 men, right? You read that later in Samuel. David had 30 men. They were like warriors. And he listed them, and you know, right at the end, number 30 was Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. He's the king. He knows where the king lives. She's on her roof, and the king lives up the road. And when the king sends for you, well, she went. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Boy, those are big words. I remember the first time I heard those words was from my wife. I was always really glad it wasn't from somebody else. Because I didn't want to have children. I would have been no father when I was a young guy. And no girl ever came to me and said, I'm pregnant. And I just thank God for that. Because when you hear those words, when you say those words, those are three of the biggest words you'll ever say in your life. Or ever hear in your life. Why? Because we're talking about a child. We're talking about a creation of God that we get to procreate. We have a part in that. And it's a whole person who has a whole life that's going to be just as big and important as yours. It's big. So, we know what happened. David sent Uriah to the front to get killed. What an awful thing to do. And then David lived with himself for a year, and finally Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You've sinned," and David repented, and God said, "Trouble will not depart from your house." So let's go on a little farther here, 2 Samuel 13. David, he's got, you know, several wives. That's probably part of the trouble too. It says in the court, verse 1, "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David." So David's got two brothers, half-brothers. And one of them has a sister, Tamar. And so Amnon is in love with Tamar, his half-sister. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. He was just obsessed with this girl. She was probably really good looking. He probably saw her every day, and he wanted her. So he concocted a ruse to get her to come into his bedroom. "I'm sick. Send Tamar to feed me." And she comes in and makes him something to eat, and he grabs her. She says, "Look, don't do this. If you ask the king for me, we could be married." And he doesn't care about that. He just wants her, and he rapes her. And then he's disgusted with her, and he throws her out. Said she put ashes on her head and tore the ornamental robe she was wearing, put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. See, when you get used, that's what can happen. Move along to somebody else. So let's go a little farther here. This isn't over yet. Chapter 16, 22. Absalom revolts against his father David. Absalom's even better looking than David, apparently, and everybody likes him. And David, you know, he's kind of weakened a bit. And Absalom is sitting in the gate giving everybody advice and winning people over to him. And finally, he says, he pronounces himself king, and David's going to run, or he's going to get killed. And one of his advisors said, verse 21, 2 Samuel 16, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So from David walking out on the roof one night when he should have been off doing his work, and he's looking around, and he's looking at what he shouldn't be looking at, and then he follows through and gets the woman that he wants. From that to Absalom having sex with his 10 David's concubines on the same roof. That's not a pretty sight. All in a few years. But let me just say, that's how it works, okay? And you could draw there'd be other stories that maybe we even have lived through, or that we know about, or that we see. But that's how it works. It sort of spreads like a fire. It's sort of like a plague. It gets out of control. When you let it outside the fence, look out, it's destructive. Why? Because we can't handle it. We can't handle this desire. When Ring of Fire? When that becomes a fire and starts driving your life, and you start doing things that are outside the fence of God, God will let it go and let it burn and let it wreak havoc. Because God will pay sin with consequences. That's how it goes. You got a situation, you got a reaction, your heart is driving your reaction, and you got consequences, and you'll go round that vicious circle. And sometimes that vicious circle goes on even after you repent. Because why? Because it's not affecting you. It affects other people too. It happens. I got a whole other message to preach here. What am I going to do? Well, I didn't finish page one yet. Now, next week we got Heritage Bible College coming here. Well, whatever, right? You're not hungry, are you? For some believers in Jesus Christ, sexual sin is keeping you from moving forward spiritually. For you young people, your whole life's in front of you. And what you do, the decisions you make with how you're going to handle your sexuality the next few years are going to be really important for how your life's going to go. And you can talk to your parents. You used to say, "What are the kids doing?" I was like, "What are the parents doing?" You know, We've all got a stake in this. This isn't just about one generation against another, and it's all us older people got it all together, and you young people better fall in line. Like, listen, we're all wrestling with this. It's a struggle for everybody. What does God have to say? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this goes for really any kind of sinful expression or sinful lifestyle. 2 Timothy 2 talks about people who teach and preach the word of God, the Lord's servant. It says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's really important. The only way to experience change is first you've got to repent. And even that is a gift from God. What does God look for? Well, if being unthankful and dismissive of God, God then lets you go, then that's how you get back toward God. You start acknowledging God. And you start being thankful toward God, and you start looking toward God, and God might start seeing, yes, there's a possibility I could work in that heart and bring repentance. But this is why, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. So you know one of the things that the sexual industry does today? It takes captive people. I heard the other day, some guy down in a car, it's happened a few times, and I think it happens a lot, trying to snatch young girls off the street. What do you suppose they want to do with those young girls? Do they just want to take them home and do whatever? Well, I think some of it has to do with the industry. Where do you think all these children come from that they're making all this child porn with? And you've heard of that. Disgusting stuff that people are actually doing with little children. Where do they come from? Well, maybe some of them are their own relatives, and probably some of them are people that they snatch because they don't care about people. These are greedy monsters, and all they care about is themselves. Because when you make sex as an idol, it just cares about me. It's all about me and my pleasure and what I want. And that's ruinous. As the Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? No, you can't. Matthew 19, verse 12. The disciples ask about marriage and divorce. And Jesus said that the only condition for divorce was approved by God was adultery, marital unfaithfulness. And the disciples said, cheaper. So, who can do that, right? Like, it's not easy. It's not easy to live a godly, pure life in this world. It's always been difficult. Sex just didn't come along in like the 1990s, right? Sex, it was right there from the beginning, and it's been a struggle for every generation, particularly people who want to live a God-honoring life. So Jesus said this, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only to those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs, because they were born that way. In other words, they have been emasculated in one way or another, whether it's physically emasculated or the desire is emasculated. So, some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Happens to some people. Others were made that way by men. Happens to some people. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. I think what Jesus is saying this, it is possible and it is spiritual and it is rewarding, that we would surrender our sexual desire to God. You might not be able to imagine that, but God says for some people whose sexual desire is aberrant, they'd be better off just to surrender to God and not follow through. Because, see, we seem to think that we have this right to get all the pleasure, because we get our identity from sex. And God is saying, you can actually take that sexual desire and offer it on the altar to God, and he'll give you something better. And he said something about that in Isaiah 56. Said if a eunuch would do that, that God would just make their life blossom. Not everybody can do that. God arranged marriage for the rest of it, for the rest of us. And so God says, stay within the confines of a male-female relationship called marriage. And if you wait until you get married, that's good. In our culture, now we're waiting. People are waiting a long time to get married. Right? Like, late 20s, even early 30s. It's the longer you wait, the harder it is. Sometimes people say, people shouldn't get married when they're 20. Well, why not? People should be mature at 20. They should be able to get married. If you can have sex at 20, you should be able to get married at 20. They should go together somehow. We've got it all mixed up. And I'll tell you, our culture is meddling with it big time. Your parents got a tough job raising children in this culture, I'll tell you. Here's some guidelines from Ephesians. The kind of life that God expects his people to live. Verse 3, Ephesians 5. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a little bit. Like nothing. That's what God expects from his church. No tolerance for sexual immorality. I know it happens. There's forgiveness for any sin. But a no tolerance policy personally would really serve you well. Serve me well. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Actually, the two go together, right? Greed, it's all about greed and self, because these are improper for God's only holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And, you know, when you're out here, it's amazing when people come in here, there's no, I don't hear any dirty jokes, I don't hear people curse and swear, and there's just a sense of respect when people come together in God's house. But you go there, there's anything but respect. My daughter worked for a while as a drywaller. She really liked it, but she couldn't stand the sexual abuse she got every day from her coworkers in the construction site. Her name on the washroom and all this stuff said about her and guys talking about her behind her back, she quit. Something she really liked and was really good at. That's the way it is at the workplace. You know, I've worked with some people, and you know what they're doing? They're talking about the sex they had last night with their wife. That's I don't want to hear that. And she don't want you broadcasting that, but they think it's some kind of, ooh, I'm a hero, look at what I'm talking about, right? Like a kid. That's what kids do. Actually, I expect more out of teenagers than that. I expect that a teenager ought to have respect for women. Now, you hear a lot about these days, but I don't see a lot of it happening. It's sort of happening in church or when we're together, you know, when the school talks about it. But out there, I don't see a lot of it. You know why? You just listen to the music culture, right? You listen to the music culture, and it's all about degrading. It's all about violence. It's all about abuse. It's all about using people. And so I think God expects better things of our young people than that. And then he goes on to say this: for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's very simple. God says, listen, I'm drawing a line, I made a fence, and you stay in it. And you get outside it, you're on your own, buddy. And all you got to do is look at the shape the world's in to see where it's gotten us. You see where our sexual freedom has taken our culture in my lifetime. Some pretty unwholesome places. What's the final point here? Don, can you just bring up that image? Did we get the last time I'll get to refer to it? We've been going over this for some weeks. And, you know, whatever the situation that you find yourself in, and we're all faced with this sensual, intoxicated culture, you have a reaction, a personal reaction that you are responsible for. And if it's a sinful reaction, it's caused because your heart is not right with God. There's something in your heart that has put something above God. Your own pleasure, your own desire. It's become bigger than God. And so you shut out the voice of God. And what you'll reap in life is thorns or consequences. There's nothing harder to deal with than those kind of family consequences. There's just nothing harder. When homes break up, when a single mom has to raise a kid by herself, that's just as tough as it gets. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, I know when I grew up, it was always the girl that put the brakes on it. We got off easy. I think it should be different for Christian men. I think Christian men ought to say, no, It's not right. And put the brakes on it. What makes the difference? This is what makes the difference. The cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm gonna take a few more minutes. I just can't help it. Apologize, but I just got to read this scripture. His divine power, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need. Okay? What do you got? You got the power of God. You've got the forgiveness through the cross. You've got the resurrection. You've got new life in you. There's nothing that you can't do with Christ filling your life. Absolutely nothing. You know God through the knowledge of Him who called us. What do you know about God? God is bigger than any problem you've got. He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. I don't have the image up there anymore. That's what that gracious circle is all about. That's about participating in the divine nature. That's about living life the way it's supposed to be lived. How does it happen that way? Because you surrender your life to God in Jesus Christ. And then at verse 5 it says, for this reason, make every effort. Make every effort. Don't be passive in life, boys, when it comes to sexuality. Make every effort to be pure. Make every effort to get rid of lust in your life, because it'll enslave you. Make every effort to be pure. Christian men, we need to make every effort to be pure. We need to teach our boys how to be godly men. And it's right in this issue of sexuality that becomes so important. Make every effort. We've been talking about change the last few weeks. Maybe you're here and you'd like to change. I would imagine, I'll ask this question, how many of you are happy with your life? That there's some people here today who aren't very happy with their life. And maybe the sexual revolution has made you a casualty too. And one of the things I love about the cross is it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been involved with. Sexually. And that's often where our greatest shame comes from. God's bigger than that. And the grace of God is able to save you from that and is able to heal your heart. And so if you'd like to talk to somebody today, a lot of times, you can come and you can sit and listen and you're pondering these things. It's like, there comes a point you just need to talk to somebody. Maybe you need to talk to somebody about what it means to have Christ in your life. Maybe you need to make a decision. Maybe you need to come and pray. And I'm going to invite you to come up and sit up here, and somebody will come and pray with you. Because I think it's really important. You just can't keep coming to the well and not taking a drink. And then to you Christians, I hope with this preaching on idols, I hope that you've identified something that you need to deal with in your own heart. I look at all four of them. I can see all four of them working time to time in me. Money's a powerful idol. Fear of what people think is a powerful idol. Pride, very powerful. Sexuality, very powerful. Because it's all about me. Sometimes I'm just so sick of me. I'm so sin sick. Just tired of sin. And you know what God He just says, just come to me. And so maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to just take a stand in your life and say, I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm not going to live a life of fantasy anymore. I'm going to surrender. And if you want to come up and have somebody pray with you, I think that would be a good idea. Because the idol, if you don't expose the idol, it'll be back in control by tomorrow. Or tonight. Would you stand with me for prayer, please? Lord God, I thank you for your word and this important topic of our sexuality. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have drives and desires that go beyond us. And I know, Lord, the culture just says we're just a bunch of bodies with chemicals and hormones running around. But God, we're bigger than that. You made us beings. You breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living souls. We bear the image of the living God. We have a soul. We have a spirit. We're not just a body. And so, God, I know that you want us to, as Paul said, I beat my body and I make it submit to me. And so, Lord, you call us as people to rule over our own desires and to allow you into our lives, Lord, to sit on the throne of our hearts. And so, Father, for anybody who's not accepted Christ in their lives, I just pray that they would, this would finally be the time when they would say, I need Jesus to clean up my life. Lord, we're all sinners. We've all done shameful things. And I just thank you that the cross covers every one of them. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters and these idols we struggle with, we'll struggle with some till the day we leave this world. But Lord, we can get victory over them. We can be on top more than the idol is. We can see you change our very hearts. And so God, I pray that you would work change in us. And Lord, just ask you to bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.